We'd like to be opening your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah this evening. Nehemiah is where we're going to spend most of our time looking at the text there. And before we begin, I'd like to say it was announced this morning that next Sunday will be my last Sunday. That is not correct. It will be the Sunday after that, the 15th, will be my last Sunday. Apparently Mr. Lopez is ready for me to leave, but so we'll be here for a couple more weeks, so we'll be able to spend a little more time together. Nehemiah chapter 1, the book begins with really a bleak picture. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3, they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Nehemiah is in captivity. If you remember the Israelite history, the Jews have gone into Babylonian captivity, which the Babylonians were then taken over by the Persians. And so Nehemiah is in this same captivity, but he is under Persian rule. And so Nehemiah, as the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes in Persia, hears about his homeland in Jerusalem that has been broken down. And there are only a few people left in Jerusalem, and its walls have been torn down. And notice it says in verse 3 that those in that province are a distress and a reproach, according to the New American Standard. And so this city that was once God's city, this great city, appears to be at an end. Some people have survived, but ultimately the city is broken. And this city where God was supposed to dwell among his people, the city where God on his mountain was to be a light to the entire world, this city is no longer even able to sustain itself. And so that is the picture we begin with this broken city, a shell of its former self. And we, as Christians, and if you're familiar with your Bible, you know this story, you know how the story of Nehemiah goes. But as you are reading it, this is how the story begins. There is no hope for this city. And yet, Nehemiah sees something in that city. Nehemiah does not see simply that it is a call for despair or depression. He sees God's city broken and says it can be God's city again. It can still attain to the glory that God has promised for that city. And so he goes back. He has a mind to go back, first of all, and rebuild this city. And so he, in chapter 1 and verses 4 through 11, which we will not take the time to read this evening, he prays this prayer. And this is a prayer of great faith. It is a prayer that says, "God, this city is broken, but you can make it something again." And he looks back on Israel's history and he looks to who God is. He remembers God's promises. And he remembers that even in the darkest of moments, God can come and God has promised to rebuild his city and to reconstitute his people. And so Nehemiah is praying a prayer of great faith. And so he goes to the city. In chapter 2, he goes to the king, and the king allows him to go back to Jerusalem. So he's going from Persia back to Jerusalem with the hopes to rebuild the city that has become a reproach. He prays to God, and God, through King Artaxerxes, allows him to go back to his city, and they're going to rebuild it. And so he goes to his kinsmen and talks to them about the city. But before he goes to his kinsmen, he inspects the walls at night. He goes about at night and looks at this broken, rundown city. And he goes to his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, and says, "We can rebuild this. This can be something great again. This can be God's city and God's light to the nations." And so he says in chapter 2 and verse 17 of Nehemiah, chapter 2 and verse 17, "You see the bad situation we are in. that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Nehemiah goes to his people and says, this city can be rebuilt. It does not have to be a reproach, he says. We can build it up again. And that can happen with God's power, because at this point, Nehemiah has already seen God's power. He has already prayed to God, and God has already answered his prayer and brought him back to Jerusalem. And he says, if God can bring me back and answer my prayers, then he can answer our prayers to rebuild the city and complete this work. And so in spite of all the rubble, in spite of all the damage, Nehemiah believed that God could rebuild this people. And he doesn't sugarcoat the situation. He says, Jerusalem is a reproach. This is a bad situation. I'm not going to tell you that it's not. But with God's help, we can rebuild that city. And ultimately, that is one thing we need to notice, is that it is through God's power, not their own. You know, Nehemiah could have gone to them and said, you know, we have a lot of skilled people here. We have a lot of people with a lot of talents. We have carpenters, and we have singers, and we have priests, and we have any number of things. And if we just put all our talents together, we can make Jerusalem what it ought to be. And to some extent, he might have been correct about that. But Nehemiah doesn't leave out God. And the story of our society and the story you see in movies is just that story we described. That if culture, if Americans, or if internationally, we could just pool all our resources and all the great things that each culture and each skilled person has to bring to the table, if we could just pool all those things together, we could make humanity great. We could make it everything that it should be in all its glory. Yet, of course, the world leaves God out of the picture. Because the world is not concerned with rebuilding God's city. The world is concerned with building its own city. But Nehemiah is not so foolish. His strength and his hope is not in the skills of the people. It is in God's power to rebuild. And in this situation, it can only be in God's power to rebuild. Because they were in desperate times and in a place where by no human means the city of Jerusalem ought to have been rebuilt. And so we find ourselves in a similar situation as the church, because it is, by all accounts, a bleak situation that we live in. We have no physical city to build. We have no physical wall to erect, but we are the remnants of God's people in a world that has been dominated by foreign powers. And that's the situation they find themselves in Jerusalem. And just as they are tasked with the goal to rebuild God's city, so we are to rebuild God's community in a hostile environment. In an environment where really it doesn't make sense to build it by all human accounts. And I'm not speaking here simply politically. We might look at our political climate and say, yeah, it's getting worse for God's people, and I would agree with that. But it's much worse than the political climate we live in. It is spiritual forces that are against us. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 10, rather, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 3, Paul understands this situation as he looks at his ministry and what he's trying to do as an apostle and what people who teach God's word are doing, and ultimately what God's people are doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And according to the flesh doesn't just mean with guns and with swords. That means according to fleshly ideas and fleshly ways of thinking. That means politically as well. Any way that you might spread propaganda or try to wage a war in all its many ways, we're not doing that by worldly means. He says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul says we are in a spiritual battle. We are surrounded by hostile forces, and our job is to destroy those forces and those speculations and build God's community in that environment. Look again, look as well in Acts chapter 4 in verse 32. Acts chapter 4, we see the beginning of the church started in a hostile environment. That is the book of Acts. Now, the irony of it in the book of Acts is that Jerusalem is actually the hostile environment because these early Christians were Jews, and their fellow Jews are the ones who are trying to tear down the city that they are building. But yet we see that city with God's help being built. And so in verse 32 of chapter 4, now the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Continue on. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. This is the picture of what God wanted from his people if we were to go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, where God wanted a people who was a light to the nations. And Deuteronomy chapter 15 shows that they are a light in the way they give to one another, and we see that being fulfilled in the book of Acts. God's community is finally what he wants it to be. But yet in the book of Acts, they are still in that hostile environment, trying to build God's community with great difficulty. And so we are in, I would suggest, we are in the same situation in our congregation. And we are trying to carve out a place for God's people in the midst of a culture that fights against us. And sometimes that culture will fight against us with oppression. Sometimes they will attack us straightforwardly, and we're going to look at some of those things in a moment. Sometimes they will be hostile towards us. Sometimes, though, they will attack us with friendship because it's really not so bad to be a part of the world. And maybe they have some good ideas. Maybe there are some things that we could learn from the world. And maybe if we just put our minds together with people from different religions and people of the world, then maybe we could become the city if we would just ally ourselves. And so we are in a situation where the enemy will try by any means to attack us. And either way, we have the difficult job to rebuild in that environment. So a couple things I want us to look at very quickly in order to build, that we need to understand as we put ourselves in that situation, as we realize that we are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I think it's important to recognize that we are building something. We have to see ourselves as building something. And maybe that is a pretty simple point, but I think it is an important thing for us to understand. Because too often, I think, it may come across that it is our job to just make sure that we don't mess things up. That we figured some things out about Christianity, and as long as we can preserve those and not mess things up, then we'll be okay. In other words, we think that Jerusalem really is already built, and our job is just to kind of sweep the streets and do some maintenance. And maybe there is some place for that in guarding what God has given us. But that's not the story that we find in Nehemiah. God's people in Nehemiah are actively building something. And if we think that we just have it figured out, and if we just have to kind of hold on to that and not mess things up, I think that's going to take away from what God wants us to do in building more and more what he wants out of us. It is not enough to just say, well, hey, we've got the five acts of worship and the five steps of salvation, and as long as no one messes those things up, then we're okay. Just submit to those things, and then if we're meeting on Sundays, no big deal. No, we're not just sitting holding on to those things. We are building. We are growing as individuals and as a congregation more and more with the strength of God. Look at Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. After Nehemiah has encouraged them to build, we see the building begin. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakkur, the son of Imri, built. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter for the sake of time this evening, but if you read, that's the entire chapter, is this group of people built, and this group of people built, and everyone was building, and this family built. You think they felt like their job was just to maintain God's city as it was, as it lied there in ruins? No. They saw themselves as building. They had a vision. They had a purpose. And we as a congregation, as a group of God's people, need to have purpose. I think that's what we see in Nehemiah and what can help us to build God's city as we ought to. And secondly, in order to build, we need to recognize the forces that oppose us. We need to realize that before even Nehemiah gets his fellow Jews to start rebuilding the walls, the enemy takes notice. Look in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. This is before Nehemiah has even gotten to the city to inspect it, to even talk to his brethren. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, if we see ourselves as building, if we commit to having a purpose in building God's community with God's vision, with God's purpose, you can make sure that Satan is going to take notice of that. And he's not going to be pleased. He's not going to be happy about that. And he's not going to sit still about it either. If we are going to build as we ought to build, we need to see, first of all, that we are building. Secondly, we need to understand that Satan's not going to sit idle while we do it. So I want to look at four things this evening that are obstacles in our building that come from this story that we see in Jeremiah. Some obstacles that Satan will put in front of us, that the enemies of God's people will put in front of us as we try to build, as we try to fulfill God's purposes with God's strength. What is Satan going to try to do, and how might we overcome and build as they did? First of all, in chapter 4, if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, in verse 1, after we've gotten done with this list of people who are building, they're not even halfway done with the building at this point. Chapter 4 and verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews and said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? See that situation we began the book with, chapter 1, verse 3, that Jerusalem is a reproach. It's a heap of ruins. Really, they're just pointing out the obvious. What do you think you're going to build out of this city, out of these stones that have been broken down and burnt up? Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall, mocking them. Go ahead and build your little city. See what happens. This wall that they've built up to this point, if a stiff breeze could blow down that wall, I'm not really too concerned about what y'all are doing and who your God is, quite frankly. If we're going to build God's city, we need to realize that one of the obstacles in our way is going to be discouragement. That will be one of the first obstacles that we see. It's so easy to be discouraged really soon after we've committed, right after we've begun. We're usually very zealous when we first commit, when we first see that vision, when we see everything that God's people can be, and we want to build that. We want to be a part of that. What can I do? How can I help? But then the honeymoon ends. Our zeal kind of wanes, and really, after so long, after building, we come across some of the same problems, and we say, well, we've really still got a long ways to go. And how easy it might be for us to get discouraged. And so Satan would love to point out to us how measly and how flimsy our work is. in the same way that Tobiah tries to discourage the Jews. I think that happens a lot in our lives. Discouragement is a very real, a very big problem among God's people. If we sometimes have problems in our lives and we stumble over them over and over again, and you say, I'm trying to be a better person, but this one sin, I just can't get past it. And I've tried, and I've worked hard, and I've prayed, and I've done these things, and I'm not even halfway done. I'm not even near the man that God wants me to be. Why should I even try? It's not going to happen. That's discouragement. That's Satan whispering in your ear that your wall is nothing, that it's just this flimsy thing, that if a fox jumped up against it, it would crumble. Or maybe we overcome them, have the same issues in our congregation, not just individually, but among ourselves. The same issue comes up over and over again. And well, we just can't get past that. That's just who we are. And we might as well just accept it. And there's no need to continue on working, try to overcome it. We just need to accept it and move on. That's the problem we see in the book of Hebrews. We won't turn there this evening, but that is a big chunk of the purpose of that book, is to say, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. You can continue to be God's people. You can continue to build God's city. In the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 18, we will look at this passage. Luke, chapter 1, in verse 18, we see God's assurances for those who are discouraged. That for God's people, we can turn to Him in those times of discouragement. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. In other words, that they might not be discouraged. Keep praying, keep plugging along. And so he says in verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Even this unrighteous judge can give justice, can help out God's people, then God can surely do it as well. And so if you turn back to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 4, Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 4, the response to discouragement. Right after they are being mocked and jeered, the Israelites pray in verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captive. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Their first response is, we're going to pray to God. And their prayer is, let these people eat their words. Turn what they're saying back on their own heads. They're taunting us. Make that taunt come back on them. And that's what we get as well out of Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. That God, if he's able to give justice to the oppressed, or if there is an unrighteous judge, who's able to give justice to the oppressed, then God, certainly a good and loving God, can give justice to his own people. And that's what that prayer is about. It's a prayer for justice, that those who are taunted might have their words come back on them. And it's okay for us to want the forces that are opposed to us to be crushed by God, to pray for their destruction. We ought to pray as we are discouraged, as we are trying to overcome those temptations. We ought to go to God with a similar prayer. Another obstacle in building is outside attacks or outside assaults. Look, after the initial discouragement, they pray to God in verse 6. It says, so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They weren't halfway done, and they had gotten discouraged, but they kept going, and they got halfway done. They continued to build in spite of that discouragement. But that's not the end of it. In verse 7, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. After that initial wave of discouragement, they kept going. I think sometimes Satan just gets us there and he doesn't even need to worry about the outside attacks. He doesn't need to continue on with anything because we just get discouraged and we give up. But if we are going to continue, even past any initial waves of discouragement, we need to be sure that Satan's going to start becoming even more active. He's not just going to say things, but he's going to try to do things in order to tear us down. And so Sanballat's plan is to take the Jews by surprise while they're building. Because they're occupied in their work, it's hard for them to be vigilant, to look at the outside while they're building the wall. And even their fellow Jews try to warn them because of this threat, but Nehemiah continues and encourages them to keep working. And so they take up swords while they are working. And so again, look in verse 9, as we just read, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. First reaction they do again, go to God in prayer. Remember what we saw in chapter 2 in verse 20, how they began their work. Chapter 2 in verse 20, it says, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He says, God is going to help us build and prosper. The God of heaven is going to give us success. And so as they started out by realizing they can only build with God's help, so they continue through discouragement and through the attacks or potential attacks out of the outside to pray to God, to seek him and his strength for their help. And we need to make sure that we are not taking for granted, brothers and sisters, the power of prayer to build us up individually and to build us up as a congregation. Because prayer is a plea for God's help. Prayer is going to God and saying, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. And so when we pray, we are humbling ourselves. If we don't go to God in prayer, we will seek help in some other form. We will seek help with worldly ideas, with wisdom from the world that ultimately fails us. And so when we're faced with a problem, it's really very telling what our first thoughts are. Is our first reaction to go to God in prayer? When Satan has put something in our lives that is difficult to overcome, when he has threatened us with attacks, is the first thing we do to go to God in prayer? Or do we go get a self-help book? Do we go on the internet and Google it? What's our first reaction to solving our problems? And there is a place for wisdom. There is a place for thinking ahead and doing some things with what God has naturally given us and supplied us with through his word. There is a place for that because we see Nehemiah, the first thing he does when he comes to the city is look at it, examine it, see what needs to happen. But everything that we do is pointless if we're not going to go to God in prayer. How often are we frustrated with society's ways to fix problems, especially in our culture? We live in that legislative culture where when one person does something, everyone else has to pay for it. That's usually the solution, because if someone has messed up in the workplace, well, then we need to create a policy, because if we create the right policy, then that'll keep that from happening. Sometimes I think we want to do that in our lives or in the church, is create a policy and try to fend off attacks, not by the power of prayer and by the wisdom of God, but by doing something that is legislative. Of course, the very problem with that is that laws and legislation cannot fix human hearts. There's a reason that God did not hand us an employee handbook that everyone that's baptized receives in order to know how, what the regulations and policies are that we update every year because someone else, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as we come across more things. That's not the way God works. God works by giving us elders, by giving us wisdom, and by giving us ultimately his vision in his word and through prayer. That's how we're going to overcome. That's how we're going to build up the city of God. And thirdly, after we've overcome discouragement, after we've looked at outside assault, look at what happens in chapter 5. We won't read all of chapter 5. But as we continue to build God's community, we need to realize that we might be our own worst enemy. And one of the ways that God tries to attack us is through internal, or excuse me, that Satan tries to attack us is through internal strife. And so in chapter 5, we see that some of the Israelites were taxing their fellow Israelites. And they're taxing and lending to them with such great burdens, and they're doing it so with such heavy interest rates that their fellow countrymen are forced to sell their own children as slaves. They're oppressing their own people. And so Nehemiah is shocked. He looks at this and says, how can we be doing this? Look at what he says in chapter 5 and verse 8. We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. See what Nehemiah is saying here? We just came out of captivity. We were just oppressed by other people, and now we've come here, and now we're oppressing ourselves. Do you see the irony of that? Do you see how awful that is? That we've left a land of oppression only to be taken, to be oppressed by our fellow Jewish brethren? And of course, they have no response to that. They're speechless, because that's exactly right. They realize the foolishness of it. And as a result, they do act correctly, and they do forgive those debts and free those slaves and do what they ought to do. And you and I are usually, as we are building our community here, as we are building God's city amongst ourselves, since it is not a literal city, we're not usually looking to supply physical needs, although we do look to that in plenty of cases. But a lot of times, we're not oppressed because we're physically oppressing each other. Or doing it through lending, or because we are dependent on one another for the life we live physically. But we can still oppress one another and enslave one another just as severely as these Jews did. Look at what he says in verse 9, chapter 5 in verse 9. Nehemiah says, "So I said, the thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" See, it's important that they understand that internal strife makes God's people look bad. And that matters. That makes a difference. How we appear to the world around us is a reflection of God himself. And if we have internal strife and internal bickering, and we can't forgive one another, and we can't overcome, and there's gossip and backbiting and all sorts of things amongst God's own people, then what's the world going to say about us? Why should I join that group? Why do I need to be a Christian? You know, there are entire books written about Christianity being wrong and being evil because of the evil things Christians have done, or at least people think evil things people have done in the name of Christ. And how do we argue against that? It's true. People have gone to war. People have enslaved other people on the basis of Christianity. In the name of God, they have done those things and brought reproach on God's people. If we can't learn to love one another, if we can't learn to be God's people internally, then how are we going to be a light that shines to the nations around us? Now, sometimes we're so focused on building the wall, sometimes we're so focused on the outside that we take the inside for granted and our relationships with one another for granted. Ultimately, the problem is the world outside needs to see something different. Because anyone in the world can get lack of forgiveness or backbiting or gossip, they can get those wherever they go. They can go join some other club and get all the same things. So why should they join us? Why should God be glorified when we're doing the same thing. Now, we need to be vigilant just as much inside the walls as we are outside the walls. And that's what Nehemiah understands, and that's what he has to clear up among his own people. And finally, last thing we'll look at this evening from the book of Nehemiah is that Satan will attack us with lies and distractions. Turn to chapter 6. Turn to chapter 6. And we see that Sanballat tries to get Nehemiah to meet with him. Sanballat, this enemy who has been oppressing them this entire time. But Nehemiah knows his evil intentions. But Sanballat's not going to stop. So in chapter 6 and verse 4, they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner. And I answered them in the same way. And so Nehemiah is being badgered by Sanballat 4 times. They keep coming to him over and over again. And so he badgers Nehemiah. And then he tells him a lie. In verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. In other words, he goes to Nehemiah and says, everyone outside thinks that you're going to take Jerusalem over and be its king, and that you've got prophets to come around you, proclaim you as king, and you're going to rebel. And so this is not a good situation for you, Nehemiah. Come with me and let's talk about how to fix this problem. Let's figure out what the best solution is. Of course, that's just a lie. That's not the reputation. That's not what the king of Persia is concerned about. It is a lie made up to tear down God's people. And so Satan will try to distract us and try to lie to us in order to take our focus away from the important tasks. Try to get us to focus on the things that are either not true at all or try to just get us to focus on something that is not as important. And so look in chapter 6 in verse 3, right where we just were, Nehemiah's response. After being badgered over and over again, he says, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? He says, I don't have time for whatever it is you have. Whatever it is you might have to say to me, it's not as important as building God's city. How many times do we hear ourselves talk in that same way? Talk about how many things I need to get done before things can happen, before my life can be right with God, before I can really be fully the Christian I need to be. I'll start being the Christian I need to be when I get to college, or I'll be the Christian I need to be when my kids go to college, or I'll be the Christian I need to be if I could just find the right career, or maybe if my financial situation, if I can just get that cleared up, then I'll have time. Why don't we say to those distractions what Nehemiah says? I'm doing a great work and I can't come down right now. I'm sorry, but I can't be distracted with the burdens of the world. I'm not going to put those distractions on myself. I'm going to focus on what God wants me to do, and I'm going to learn how to serve my brothers. So many times we allow those distractions to become our excuses. But if those distractions don't work, Satan will try to scare us with lies. One thing Satan loves to do is play on fears. Every human has fear of some sort. The question is where you're going to point that fear towards. Is it going to be towards God or towards the lies of Satan? And so fear really is a great motivator, and Satan will try to lie and manipulate us away from our task. And of course, this is not true. If Nehemiah had given in to Satan's lies, he would have taken counsel, been taken away from God's work, because he was anxious, because, oh no, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to me if the Persians do come and they're not satisfied with what's going on? I better get and take counsel with Sanballat here, because I'm concerned about what's going to happen. Satan would love for us to be anxious. Anxiety rules too many of our lives, I'm afraid, because we have listened to Satan's lies about what is important. We listen to Satan's lies about how our priorities should be. And so we're afraid of them. We don't act like Nehemiah, focused on God's word. But we give in to those fears. We need to learn to differentiate between the lies that Satan is trying to put into our heads, the anxieties he would have, that we would have, and the truth, and our focus truly among one another as God's people building God's city. And so what does Nehemiah do in the face of yet another attack? What could he possibly do? Chapter 6 and verse 9, you've already guessed it. He goes to God in prayer. He says, they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. You and I need to pray that prayer as well. Strengthen my hands, not to be afraid of the anxieties of the world, tribulations that we sometimes bring on ourselves because we're afraid. We need to be strengthened to do God's work and not our own. And so eventually, with persistence, with vigilance, and most importantly, with the power of God and with prayer, the citizens of Jerusalem were able to rebuild that wall. Look at chapter 6 and verse 15. Chapter 6 of Nehemiah, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. When we build like we need to build, the nations will take notice. The people around us will recognize. We can build God's church. The Kleinwood congregation can be built to be everything God wants it to be. We need to make sure it's God's vision, and we need to make sure that we're praying to God. Of course, we need to make sure that we understand we are building. We need to realize what Satan's attacks against us are. The question for us is, are we up for that task? Are we ready to face the challenges from without and from within? Are we going to have the same attitude as these Israelites? Are we going to build up God's people together? Chapter 2 in verse 18, I believe, ought to be our attitude. Chapter 2 in verse 18, which we looked at before. As Nehemiah says, I told them the hand of my God that had been upon good for me, and also the words of the king that the king had spoken to me. And look at their response. And they said, let us rise up and build. You and I, brothers and sisters, need to rise up and build. And it will not be easy. It will be a challenge. But that's what God calls us to do. And only God can sustain us as we build his community, his way, with his strength and his power. If you are not a Christian tonight, I want to offer the invitation to you to become part of a community that is God's community. You can be baptized tonight and join us in the efforts. And maybe it is not attractive. Maybe you look at this congregation and say, it's a heap of rubble. We believe with God's power and through prayer that it can be rebuilt again. And we want to ask you to join us in that. If you are a Christian and you have been distracted, maybe you have allowed Satan's discouragement to get a hold of your life. Maybe you have had some strife with one of the members here. Maybe you have allowed lies and distractions to overtake your mind. If you need the prayers of the congregation, we want to offer you that as well so that we can keep Satan out of our midst and build God's city as it ought to be. Is there anything we can do? Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?